A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We've been studying these two verses from 1 Peter chapter 2 for several weeks now. And I need to warn you, there's a part of me that would like to just keep digging into them until the King comes back for us. This something about the power and the clarity with which these two verses allow us to see the way our God really views us. That it amazes me and it confuses me and it thrills me all at the same time. You know what I think it is in part? I think it's the way in which these verses seem to proclaim a sort of gleeful delight in us. Everything here declares God's joy that we are His. How do you picture God in your mind? What caricature of Him have you been given? Is the God in your mind filled with wrath? Angry at a creation gone wild, frustrated and irritated at what he sees going on? You know what I see when I read these verses? I see a God filled with joy, a joy born out of His absolute delight that His death on the cross for our sins truly did accomplish what He wanted it to accomplish. It really did reunite Himself with us, and it did it in a way that allows us to enjoy Him and Him to enjoy us forever. I fix things, folks. This is a little known aspect of me. I love fixing things. My track record on fixing things is way up in the 90-plus percentile. I'm really pretty good at it. I fix my boiler when it stops working, and I fix the washer or the dryer when they break, and I fix the dishwasher, and I fix my printer when it breaks. I have absolutely no training in any of these repairs whatsoever. It's never held me back. I really don't have any idea what I'm doing when I start, but there's just something about the challenge that draws me in. Did you know that there is a heater in your refrigerator? See, who would have guessed? But there it is. It keeps the coils frost-free by hitting them with a blast of heat occasionally. And if that little heater goes out, those little coils get all full of frost, and your compressor will run forever, and you will think that your whole refrigerator is gone, and all it is this little heater that sits in there. I mentioned this rather strange aspect of my personality about fixing things, because whenever I have successfully fixed something, there have been some failures, folks, and we're not going into those. There have been some significant failures, but I'm so far ahead money-wise that I keep trying, even in view of the disasters I have occasionally. But I mention all of this because whenever I've finished fixing things, I get this most intense joy out of it. For days after my success, I go back to whatever it was that was broken, and I stare at it and I see it doing whatever it was designed to do, and I know that it's doing it because I fixed it, and I just get a real buzz off of it. That's what I see happening in these two verses in Peter. God had something that was broken in the world that He created. It was something that mattered more to Him than everything else. What was broken was us. And He wanted more than anything to fix what was broken. Wasn't easy to divine a way to fix it. In fact, it was a horrible, pain-filled, agonizing ordeal. But when it was all over, the result was everything he had hoped for. And in his own ever-present, all-knowing way, he too keeps running back to us so that he can enjoy us being fixed over and over and over again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I know those words were written by God for us, but I also think that God brought those words into being in part as a sort of in-your-face statement to Satan as well. It's a nice divine way of saying to his great enemy, look, look at what I did. Look at what I fixed. Look at what my love accomplished, and there's nothing you can do about it ever again. These are now and for all eternity my people. My people who know me and love me. My people who delight in me as I delight in them and who bathe in my marvelous light. That sounds strange? I mean, can you not imagine such a dialogue taking place between God and Satan? Do you recall the opening words in the book of Job? And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth, walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That was God bragging about his servant to Satan. Well, I mean, the bragging, that's not the right word. I mean, that's a rather tacky, flesh-motivated kind of reason. But he's clearly taking great joy in what was happening in Job's life. And I see a very similar thing happening in these two verses here in 1 Peter. In these two wonderful verses, God is proclaiming His great victory, which is us. A victory over the evil that ripped us away from Him, the evil that shredded all hope of our ever knowing Him as He really is, or of His being able to delight in His friendship with us. There we were. Immersed in sin and without hope in the world. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people. Now you are the people of God. You did not receive mercy. Now you have received mercy. Our study of these two verses have taken us into a closer look so far at what it means to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now this morning I want us to pick up our study with our being a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. And to understand where Peter got this, we need to go back to a promise made by God to the nation of Israel at a critical time in their history. Exodus chapter 19. We have a fascinating event recorded for us. It took place 3 months after the Israelites' exodus from their slavery in Egypt. It had been 3 months filled with remarkable events, and that's an understatement, folks. I mean, it was like the greatest of which included the parting of the Red Sea and the total destruction of the Egyptian army as they attempted to pursue the fleeing Israelites. And then 3 months into their journey, the nation came to the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses went up onto the mountain to meet with God. Here's Moses' account of that meeting. This is Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Okay, now this is just a small part of the promises made by God to the nation of Israel as He began to form them into a nation and establish His covenant with them. It was a covenant based on their obedience to the moral law of God, a covenant they could never fulfill, a covenant designed to prepare them for the Messiah. That sounds strange? I mean, why would God use the old law covenant as a tool with which to prepare us for His grace? Well, He did it because nothing creates hunger for grace more powerfully than trying to live on the basis of the law. A few weeks ago, I told you about a phone call I received about 10:15 one night recently. Phone call in which a person on the other end of the line began the conversation by saying, "He loves me. God really, really loves me." So what I didn't tell you about that conversation was that for most of the past 2 years, that person had been living in agony as he saw himself desperately trying, always falling short of what he believed God was demanding from him. And it was that desperation that created with him a longing for some other way to find peace with himself and with his God. All I had to do was to point him to the cross, show him that there was something else nailed to that cross along with the battered body of Jesus Christ. "And when you were dead in your transgressions, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Along with Jesus Christ, there was also His own personal certificate of debt, listing all the sins he would ever commit against God. And when he brought his sins to God, God took them all, and he personally nailed them to the cross along with his Son, and then wrote across that list in his Savior's blood, "Debt paid in full." With most of us, the first step in preparation for freedom, the discovery of the love of our God, is a life under the law. A law we simply cannot fulfill. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But let me get back to Exodus. Part of the kindness and blessing that God offered Israel in that first covenant was that He said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, he was trying to create within their minds an image of themselves and their highly prestigious role on this earth, a role in which every member of this holy nation possessed within themselves the ability to stand between God and their fellow human beings and literally show them the way to God. A kingdom of priests. It was a promise that was never fulfilled because the law was powerless to lead Israel into a submissive trust relationship with their God. In fact, it actually drove Israel into open, defiant rebellion against God. But what I want us to see here is that Peter reveals to us in this letter that, well, as Paul put it in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did through Christ. And what Israel could never experience on the basis of the law, we have now been given as a gift through Christ. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will write my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Peter is telling us that through our entering into this new covenant with God, a covenant based upon not on our performance, but rather upon what Jesus calls the new covenant in my blood, an agreement in which we become absolutely righteous simply by trusting that His death paid our sin debt forever. When we entered into this new covenant, we received not just forgiveness and acceptance from God, but we also became the beneficiaries of many of the unfulfilled promises made by God under that first covenant. Because of Israel's rebellion against God, they never saw themselves become the kingdom of priests and the holy nation promised by God. But through Christ, that is exactly what we have become. 2 weeks ago, we look closely at what it means for us to be priests here on this earth. It's exactly what we are. But we are not alone in our priesthood. We are not isolated trying to do what we were called to do all by ourselves. God has also formed us into what He calls a holy nation. And I'm not talking about America here. I'm talking about God's creation of a kingdom that never existed prior to what happened within the human race through Christ. I do love the way that Paul said it in his opening remarks in his letter to the Colossians. He talked about the impact of God's Spirit on our spirit as we begin to discover who God really is, a discovery that causes us to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then the next thing He does is to share with us a part of what that inheritance includes. What He describes has powerful parallels with what God was seeking to do with Israel under the first covenant. Okay, Paul says this. He says, he's talking about us. He says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, now under that first covenant, God delivered Israel from their domain of darkness, their slavery in Egypt, and transferred them to the kingdom of Israel. But though they didn't know it at the time, most of all, that great work of deliverance was simply an historical picture, a tiny, blurry photograph of what He was going to do in us and for us through Christ. And when we took our first tentative steps of faith toward Him, He responded to that faith by instantly and eternally delivering us from the domain of darkness, transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. So now, this is not figurative language. We are now citizens of a holy nation, the kingdom of Christ. It is a kingdom, a distinct nation in the truest sense, a holy nation ruled by an all-powerful King, Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom that is currently at war with the kingdom of darkness, and each of us are members of the armed forces of that nation. Our King is Jesus Christ. Our general and director of operations is the Holy Spirit of God. He's told us clearly why we're here, what we face, and how He has equipped us for the battle. He says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You think that's just Bible poetry? Far from it. Those are the weapons with which we engage the enemy every day of our lives. Now, nor are we called to a warfare that we can't win. I mean, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Okay, now I know that what I have just done during the past few minutes is kind of a dangerous thing to do. See, I know all too well how difficult it is for us to relate to Scripture within the context of this very real life that we face every day. But there is something crucial, something vital to our survival taking place within this letter that Peter has written to us. He more than hinted at it in his opening sentence when he used that word alien to describe us. You see, he knows that our success, our effectiveness, fulfillment of our God-given purpose here and now rest upon our correctly understanding our true identity, our unique position and role in this world. And a major reason for his having written this letter is to profoundly restructure the way we think about the life that we live every single day. A major part of that restructuring process is our seeing ourselves as citizens of the holy nation of Jesus Christ. It's a citizenship that brings with it both special rights and special calling. Few of those special rights as citizens of this holy nation include instant, personal, constant access to the King Himself. In fact, we literally live in His presence constantly. Our rights include the presence of His Spirit within us, His assurance that He's already made us adequate for the citizenship that we possess. His commitment to work all things together for good in our lives. And that's just a tiny tip of all that comes with our citizenship. But at the heart of it is Peter's determination to take our eyes off of this physical world around us and open our eyes up to the unseen world in which we live. A world that is every bit as real as the one that we can see and taste and smell, but the one that's infinitely more vital to us each day. We are, in fact, citizens of a holy nation of God. The more we identify ourselves with that citizenship, understand both the rights and the responsibilities that come with that citizenship, the more the life that God has called us to live each day makes sense to us. Now, this is not the best place for us to stop because, see, this whole passage works together. And we need to hear what Peter says next in order to fully appreciate who we are, what we're doing here, but we'll save that for next week. For now, let me just end with those verses from Revelation that we looked at briefly 2 weeks ago. Verses that capture so powerfully so much of what Peter is saying to us, the verses that we've been studying this morning. This is Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us, who released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we have such a tiny, tiny glimpse of who we really are because of You. We're just thrilled that You like us, that You've forgiven us, that You're not ashamed to call us Your friends. And yet what You've done in us, through us, for us, goes so far beyond that. Just pray, Father, that Your Spirit will give us the right kind of awareness about what it means to be Your priests on this earth, a part of Your holy nation. Guard us against getting all weird and religious, Lord. Give us eyes to see Your Spirit's commitment to take who we are as individual creations of Yours, trusting You to live Your life out through us in the way that is perfectly matched to who we are and where You placed us. Thank You, Lord, that Your truth has the power to set us free. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.